Ask the Lord's blessing on us. I will extol you, O God, my King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. We bow in your presence, our gracious God, and acknowledge the greatness and the majesty that is yours, and we thank you for this privilege of drawing aside again today to bring you the worship of our hearts. You are greater and more glorious than we could possibly comprehend. We pray then that in our hearts and in our minds you may be magnified, that we would have greater thoughts of you and of your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that would be reflected in the joy and the thankfulness of our praise tonight. So be exalted amongst us, O Lord. May we see you full of compassion and grace to us, slow to anger, and great in mercies, with tender mercies over all your works, that we might truly rejoice in such kindness to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Reading tonight from the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 6. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 6. Therefore, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel in chapter 12 and verses 22 to 31. We'll look at the whole of this section, but if I were to choose just one sentence as a text, it would be verse 23. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Obviously, food and clothing are immensely important, but Jesus says that life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Well, what are we doing here Sunday by Sunday? We are seeking, I trust, to listen to what thousands heard during the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We are told in verse 1, from the lips of Jesus, thousands had gathered a great multitude, and Sunday by Sunday, we are seeking to learn then from these words that millions of others have studied throughout the running centuries since the Lord first spoke them. And we do so because we are persuaded that these words are among the most important things that anyone can ever hear, and that somebody who doesn't hear or understand them is genuinely deprived and poverty-stricken. And so we look at the scriptures in this way, section by section, allowing it to speak to us just what it has to say. And it strikes me that just thinking about that, what a great risk we take in doing that. If you take any other ancient book, any other modern book, and you decide you are going to go through it section by section, you know that you'll soon find yourself in difficulty. Very soon, someone would come up to you and say, now look here, very little of what we're looking at has got anything to do with us today. It's not really appropriate to our circumstance. Couldn't you just select some parts that make sense in our world today? And can't we just look at what is relevant to us today? Because really, it only is a small part of all this other bump that you're going through. But the striking and extraordinary thing about what we have been doing is that looking at the teaching of Jesus uttered 2,000 years ago, making no attempt to leave any of it out, we look at it paragraph by paragraph and we find that they are so relevant to everyone today, and not just here in Wales, but this world over, in every culture, in every generation, these words are relevant. They've got something to say to us, and they're as meaningful then today as they ever have been. I mean, just think about this paragraph in the way in which most people live their lives today, verse 22 through to 31. Notice again that in verse 22, he is addressing believers. He's addressing those who believe upon them, and they're wonderfully assuring words to believers. Though, of course, they've also got something to say to unbelievers. I mean, just think about how people live their lives today. When we come to a part of Scripture like this, I'm concerned because we may have become so familiar with this passage and passages like this that we can assume we understand what is being said. But generally speaking, most people have a very superficial understanding of what they hear. And that superficial understanding of the verse can leave us feeling that the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is a little bit sort of airy-fairy, not really relevant. It might be nice to think about it on Sundays, but pretty useless for the rest of the life we have to live. And in much of Christendom today and the history of Christendom, that has bolstered so much wrong thinking. The idea is promulgated that, especially by the church in medieval times, the idea is promulgated that the Christian believer, the man of God, is not really a man of property, is rather a man of poverty. Now, that was very common in the medieval period. It can be popular among some churches and Christians today that he's a man that is secluded from the rough and tumble of life, doesn't know anything about that, and that idea is quite deeply seated in our culture, so that it's normally assumed that you can't mix Christianity and business, for example. The New Testament ideal is not that the Christian man is a man of poverty, but rather it's a man or a woman who has a house to maintain, a man or a woman who's got a family to raise, a job to hold down. Often in the world of the New Testament, that was the harsh job of slavery. A hostile world had to be withstood and won for Christ. The false idea given by the medieval church and since can be very attractive. Just think for a moment of the Franciscans who follow Francis of Assisi and his teaching. If the account of his life is true, then it appears that he was a man of great generosity and humility and devotion to God. But he was also very eccentric, and he had many ideals and set a pattern of life that came from dreamland and not from the New Testament. Whatever he might have thought, the birds are not our brothers. That is just sentimentality, and yet many are dominated by those thoughts, and we never find that kind of sentimentality in the New Testament and in the Lord Jesus. But people have got these vague ideas about what Jesus has said, and so they have a very false idea of what Jesus was truly like. They've been conditioned by old nursery book pictures of Jesus with long flowing hair and sandals and so on. I mean, what does that idea suggest to people today? Well, I don't know about you, and I don't want to sound trite, but on today's scene, he appears like a health guru, someone who goes about camping and holding up protest posters in the street and travelling around in some decommissioned bus like a New Age traveller. Jesus was not like that at all. No, what we find in the Gospels is someone with a keen observation on life and piercing statements about life. Winston Churchill, the great wartime hero, has figured large in the media in recent days because there's a new film coming out soon about his life during the Second World War. And thinking back to those days, you can't but be moved by the inspiring words of Churchill during a time of immense crisis. But as remarkable as his words were, in a few generations, they will be almost entirely forgotten. But these words of Jesus have never been forgotten and never will, because they're true. They are absolutes. Now, last time we looked at the section that precedes this about the rich fool that God spoke to. Like many today, he didn't have enough room for all his possessions. He didn't have enough time to enjoy all that he possessed. Again, very much like people today in this world. There just isn't time to enjoy all their possessions. And thirdly, he wasn't the ultimate beneficiary of everything he had acquired for himself anyway. Do you remember the question that God put to him in verse 20? Whose will these things be that you've provided for yourself? All these possessions, who's going to own them? The man only ever thought, you see, on the superficial level, he planned ahead. But he didn't plan nearly far enough ahead. He was thinking of 20 or 30 years of retirement. He wasn't planning at all for the life to come, which came much sooner than he imagined or thought. But now Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he is addressing now in these words a problem perhaps much nearer to us. The problem of sufficiency. The problem of just making ends meet. So he's not now speaking directly to the crowd, but to disciples who are facing the rigors of everyday life in this world. And they were not rich people. Their problem, so much like most of ours, their problem was how to keep up the mortgage, how to maintain their family in food and clothing, how to survive from one month to the next. And to people facing circumstances like that, with questions like that, Jesus has some wonderful answers here. Jesus says to them, verse 22, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." Now, before we go on to actually look at the text, I want you to imagine for a moment three distinct people. The first is happy-go-lucky, cheerful, almost irresponsible person. He rarely gets anything done. He never gets anything done on time. No doubt some of the wives here are already thinking of people that fit the category. This man doesn't worry about the next 5 minutes, let alone the next 5 years or tomorrow. He wears responsibility very lightly indeed. If he's a Christian, it's very hard to get him to stick faithfully at any task. He'll probably never cause any trouble or tension in the life of a church through bitterness. Everybody will think he's a thoroughly nice chap. But on the other hand, he tends to be insensitive to the needs and feelings of others. He's consistently thoughtless about the millions of lost souls around him. And if he ever hurts or offends anyone and that's pointed out to him, he genuinely says, "I'm really sorry. I just didn't think. I never realized." The second person I want you to think about is hyper-responsible. He takes everything with the utmost seriousness. every burden, every grief. If there's a problem, he will worry about it until he makes himself ill. He doesn't just worry about tomorrow. He worries about how he's going to manage in 30 years' time when he retires. Every whiff of potential bad news brings on another outbreak of anxiety for him in heart and mind. Or he perhaps focuses his worry onto a few restricted areas, with the result that he excludes any concern for other people and their circumstances. His own anxieties completely occupy and consume all his thoughts. The third man is a balanced, sane young man. He's noted for his integrity, his discipline, his faithfulness at work, in the home, in the church. He's married, two young children, and getting on well in his career. And one night he wakes up to find that his wife is unable to speak or move her right side. A brain tumor is discovered, and major surgery proves useless. He's told she'll gradually deteriorate over the next 2 or 3 years, and then she'll die. These three men go along to church on a Sunday night, and they hear a preacher opening up this passage as the basis for a long sermon about the sin of worry. And he tells them that worry involves distrust of God, and therefore it's wicked and shameful. How will each of those people react to a sermon like that? Well, the first man's going to be happy, isn't he? He always knew that these other people were too uptight and too serious. Why bother studying for an A if you can scrape by with a D? And so he's happy. He's feeling free in the whole situation, and he's cheerfully obeying this command not to worry. The second man is rebuked by what he hears. He knows it's for him. He worries that he's been denying his Lord, and before he realizes, he's worrying now about his worry. And then the third man hears the same sermon, and unless he is remarkably mature and full of grace, sneers under his breath and says bitterly that the preacher should sit and watch his own wife die before he tells him about worry. What about my children? And then he makes a mental list of all the things that the preacher hasn't thought of. The ecological problems of the world, the news about the growing threat of nuclear Armageddon, and the economic crisis and racial prejudice and alcoholism and the growing divorce rate and the cutthroat competition he has to put up with in work every day and the impossible deadlines and family strife and rebellious teenagers. He hears this sermon, he weighs it against all these problems and those of the world around him, and he says, easy to say, impossible to do. Well, that's just three of the numerous different reactions possible to this passage of Scripture. They represent and illustrate many of the problems that preachers have when they come to a passage of Scripture like this. So what is needed is an interpretation that takes into account and balances the diverse teaching of Scripture on this matter so that no single teaching is thoughtlessly emphasized out of proportion with the others. And the application of the passage needs to be measured with pastoral awareness. The first man needs to be taught something about discipline and self-sacrifice and the need for hard work. And he needs to have illegitimate worry distinguished from normal concerns in life and his present carelessness. The second man needs to be reminded of God's providence, of the means and the results of prayer and of self-centeredness that very often is a large part in nagging anxiety and worry. And the third man, he needs a close and a loving brother to weep with him, to pledge support for him, perhaps to point him afresh to the final proof of God's goodness, the cross of Jesus Christ. So I want to say two things primarily about this chapter by way of introduction, and they are these. First, there's a sense in which worry is not only good, but the absence of it is irresponsible, biblically speaking. And secondly, that there's a sense in which worry is not only bad, but its presence signifies unbelief and disobedience. The first sort of worry is simply a concern to follow Jesus, to be faithful, to be useful in serving the Lord Christ. We see that exemplified, don't we, in the Apostle Paul. A casual reading of his letters will show how he lived with an intensity, a throbbing commitment, not only to become himself more like Jesus, but also to fight spiritual battles for and to defend the young churches. Do you remember how and what his commitment cost him through the hardships that he details for us in Scripture? For example, just listen to these words in 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. He's writing about people who are challenging his authority, men who are claiming to be apostles, super apostles, and far superior to Paul. And he says this, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside all the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak?" And so on. I wonder what Paul was thinking as he spent a night and a day in the deep, in the sea, drifting after a shipwreck. And doesn't a Christian ever feel concerned over his sins? The Christian life is described in the Bible as a fight, as a struggle, as wrestling, as a boxing contest, as a race that demands effort if the prize is to be obtained. There's no evidence in the Bible at all of a Christian life that is constantly overflowing with joy and that knows unbounded peace and continual serenity. Joy there is, and peace, and freedom, but only in the framework of an absolute commitment to Jesus Christ, along with all the pressures that a commitment like that inevitably brings with it, when God is first. So there's a sense in which worry is not only good, but the absence of that worry is irresponsible. A concern about the kingdom of God, a concern like that, isn't selfish, but it is Christ-orientated. It is the result of looking at things from God's point of view, with God's concern, and seeking to ensure that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. But on the other hand, there are worries that are wrong and harmful, and their presence in our life is a mark of disobedience and unbelief. For instance, there's nothing wrong with being busy in the kitchen, of being committed to the kitchen because of the needs that people have, but there can be a commitment that is more demonstrative of a distorted kind of value in life. Remember The incident comes just two chapters earlier in Luke 10, where the Lord Jesus is speaking to Martha. And Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her, therefore, to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." She'd become impatient, and she needed that rebuke that the Lord gave to her at that time. Our Lord warned once of the possibility of the Word of God being sowed like seed into our hearts, and at first it grows in the most promising way, and then thorn bushes and thistles begin to grow, and they choke the life out of the seed. And the thorn bushes, he says, are the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the love of other things. Paul once said, trying to eliminate this wrong kind of worry, "Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So Paul is not simply saying don't worry, but he's showing us how to overcome that kind of worry in our life. If I want God's transcendent peace to enable me to overcome my worries, then I am not to neglect prayer and thanksgiving. I'm to bring my concerns to the Father along with my requests, and I'm to offer them with thanksgiving for the multitude of blessings I've already undeservedly received. And I'm to thank him then for every trying circumstance in my life. Those circumstances that have stretched my faith and put it under test. Faith that no longer is tested, it ceased to be faith. If my faith is not put under test, then very soon it's going to become self-reliance and walking by sight. So I'm to thank God for the trial of faith, and I'm to trust his all-wise and all-gracious sovereignty for my life. Most, if not all, of our worries really show up an acute shortage of trust and confidence in God. It is self-centered. And most of those worries are tied up with temporal things, transient, passing things. And that's what this passage here in Luke is about. Now, I wonder how well you listen. You see, because people don't listen carefully, they think that what Jesus is saying to them here is, don't toil, don't work, don't set aside for a rainy day. That isn't the case at all. Do the birds work for their food? Well, of course they do. All the daylight hours, the birds are out looking for food, almost unceasingly. In fact, we refer to the birds, don't we, as a pattern. When we see our neighbours going off to work at 4:30 in the morning, we say, the early bird catches the worm. We recognize the birds set an example of industriousness. Do the birds sit back in the nest and say, God's going to look after me? Well, of course not. And that isn't what the Lord Jesus is telling us in this passage. No, the point behind this is not to tell us to stop working, but to stop thinking about providing for ourselves and for our families, but it is simply telling us that as we fulfill our responsibilities, there is a Heavenly Father who cares for the least elements of his creation. He even cares for the flowers, he says in verse 28, which in the climate of Palestine only lasted a day. And if God takes so much trouble and care about flowers, will he not care for his children? Will he not support them? Will he not stand with them in their struggles? Consider the ravens, he says in verse 24. He's not even sensible enough to do what the squirrel does, putting food aside for hard times, and yet God is concerned to care for it. And verse 24 is the second reference, isn't it, to birds in this chapter, and it's interesting to see how the Lord Jesus uses them as illustrations in two quite distinct and different ways. A few weeks ago, we were looking back in verse 5 to 7, where Jesus talks about a problem that we don't have so much today, the problem of vicious persecution. We don't face that in our country as brethren do in other places presently. He was talking about the problem that the church has had to face through its 2,000 years and still today in many parts of the world. He tells us not to fear that. We are not to fear that our lives might be lost if we stand for Christ in an evil day. Because not one sparrow is sold, he says. Not one sparrow falls to the ground and is forgotten by God. And none of God's children are forgotten by him. We've heard of the horror of the millions, 50 million plus, who suffered under the Stalinist regime in the Soviet Union. Millions died in the gulags and in other places, and amongst them, hundreds of thousands of Christians. And Jesus uses that illustration there of birds simply to illustrate the striking statement of verse 6, not one of them is forgotten before God. Notice the is. Not one of them is forgotten. It's quite a striking statement. Not a bird in the whole of the history of the world has been forgotten by God. Not one bird. In other words, God is omniscient. God knows all things. And not one believer who perished under Stalin's regime is forgotten by God today. Not one. Would you trade places with Stalin in hell today? Imagine him having to give account to God for everyone, because God hasn't forgotten one of them. Now that isn't our problem. We are not called upon to suffer as our brothers and sisters have, though the way in which Jesus addresses that is astonishing. It lifts us up, doesn't it, to realize again the greatness of God. God doesn't forget. None of them are forgotten. Our problem is different, but Jesus addresses it using the same illustration of birds, but he speaks now of birds in a different way. But at the root of what he says is God cares for the birds. And that has a bearing on your situation if you are a child of God. He uses almost the same words about birds in order to strengthen believers for persecution, and now here to strengthen them to resist temptation in everyday working life. In the business world, for example, in many countries today, Christians are facing persecution. Presently here, we are not. But it may be that there are temptations in everyday working life for you that are more difficult to deal with than outright persecution. And what Jesus is saying is, don't fear under persecution. Every bird that falls is remembered by God, and he will remember you. And in the pressure of the daily struggle of life, when you have to feed and clothe your family, when you have to meet the mortgage repayment and so on, remember the birds again. Because unless you know that there is a God in heaven who cares for you, you could break under that burden. And God doesn't want that for his children. And what Jesus wants to do in saying that is to bring us into touch with reality. We, alas, are like the nations that he mentions in verse 30 too often. The nations, of course, are the pagans. They have only one thing to be thinking about, and that is food and clothing and drink and so on. But we're not to be like them, because they are not in touch with reality. And what is reality? Well, it's there in verse 31. It is to seek God's kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is a reality, and Jesus wants to bring us into line with the values of his kingdom so that we are seeking his kingdom. And that is the ultimate purpose of the world. That's what it's all about. Whether we like it or not, God's kingdom is being established. And to have no regard for that great reality is to lose touch with reality. And that shows how subtle and how clever the devil is in the world today. He sees that Christ's kingdom is the only reality that matters, ultimately. And so if he can't drive us away from that by persecution, he makes us so busy that we never stop to look up and see it. Prosperity can do that to you, to your soul, as we saw last time. But so many are caught up, you see, in that absurd world. Just look at the magazine section in the news agents. 90% of the vast quantity of magazines on sale today are about food and clothing and living life to the excess. They advertise the most ludicrously expensive items and then luxuries in abundance. It's an absurd way of life, and we have something far more important to live for than that. Life is more important than food, isn't it? And obviously people are living for those things, or else nobody would be buying these magazines, and nobody would bother advertising in them. People from childhood to old age are engrossed with material comforts. Just look through those magazines. I glanced through one recently when I was at the doctor's or the dentist's, and I made a note of the advertising and the articles. Champagne, food, clothing, shopping in Paris, shopping in Rome, computers for your kitchen, luxury cabin cruisers, how 15 million people or 15 million ladies couldn't possibly be wrong about the best cosmetics to use, a hot tub in your garden. The whole magazine was about feeding, clothing, warming, cooling, refreshing, relaxing, entertaining, pampering your body. But the body is more than these things, Jesus says. And life is more than that, surely. So prosperity can make you lose touch with reality. And so can adversity. That's what Jesus says here. The anxiety of making ends meet can make us lose sight of what it's all about, really. And so God comes into our lives through Jesus Christ and wants us to know he cares for us. He wants to share our burdens so that we might live life to the full. There's a mutuality involved and at work here, as we find throughout the Bible, a mutuality that exists in relationships. Mother looks after father, father looks after mother. Boss looks after worker, worker looks after boss. God looks after his children. His children serve his cause in the earth. There's a mutuality. Seek my kingdom. Seek my kingdom. Put that first. Make that your aim. When you get up in the morning, let the rule of Christ be the first thing that you center your thoughts upon. And you will find you will have a Father who is with you in all your concerns. In other words, if we look at the first and the ultimate reality, God will be with us in the immediate reality. The pagan, of course, doesn't think about the ultimate reality, never thinks about the end, the ultimate purpose, and so they will only live their lives for the here and the now. And that's because they don't think. But we need to think. The old translation here can be a little bit confusing and misleading. When you read in the Authorized Version, take no thought. In Elizabethan times, that had that meant something different from what is understood today. Then it meant, don't be anxious, don't worry. But take no thought today, it seems to me, conveys the very opposite of what Jesus is saying, because what he is saying is, take thought. You think about this. Think of what life is about. Life is more than food. Life is more than clothing. The body is more than that. So as you get up in the morning, he's saying, think about what your life is and what it's for. It's a great invitation, this chapter, for us to think. Imagine then you're a Christian businessman and you are threatened with this missile because you're not willing to bribe someone. You'll be dismissed and you'll face all the sacrifices that that will mean for you and your family if you are going to accept the rule of Jesus Christ over your life. But God guarantees you enough food and clothing to make obeying the rule of Christ practical. But suppose he's afraid to obey the rule of Christ and trust God, and so he engages in bribery to keep his job and feed and clothe his family. Suppose he does that. Well, then he's lost the purpose of which, the purpose of life that made the food and the clothing necessary in the first place. Because God feeds and clothes us, he cares for us and sustains us in order that we might know him and enjoy him and glorify him in this life and then forever. So all the time, surrounded as I am by prosperity and adversity, I have to ask myself, am I like the pagans around me? Or do I behave as though I have a heavenly Father who is concerned about me and concerned about my family? Of course, if you're not yet a Christian, then you don't have that enormous privilege that belongs to the people of God. But if that great privilege is yours, then look again at the great negative of verse 29 and that great positive of verse 31 as we close. Do not seek, that is, do not seek as if it were the whole purpose in life. And then verse 31, but seek the kingdom of God, as though it is the whole purpose in life. Because it is. The Lord bless his word to us tonight. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that our food and clothing is so important to you, and that you not only feed and clothe us, but all creation around us. We thank you that the concerns of your children are your concerns, and we thank you for rescuing us from the oppressive preoccupation that makes it so often impossible for us to live life as you intended. We thank you for the everlasting rule of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we ask that we might learn day by day to submit to it and to seek it for ourselves, for our families, for our friends, for our neighbors. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.